Title of this message is Friendship with God, : A Cure for Despondency. Cure for Despondency. Cure, in other words, for faint-heartedness, unbelief, feeble-mindedness. A cure for those who, by law, by covenant, by blood, and by promise, are saints, but they feel crippled like sinners. Cure for despondency, the friendship with God. Friendship with God. As a general introduction, I'd like to say that this is a message of assurance and hope, message of confidence and expectation. Some of you, as you search the pages of Scripture and as you pray before God, and you see week after week or day after day your need for more assurance and hope and confidence and expectation of your Savior performing His work in your life, I ask of you, I beg you that you would pay attention. Because we, of all people, are in need to understand these attributes of His covenant or His person that gives us these characteristics: assurance, hope, confidence, and expectation of His salvation. We, of all people, are in need of these characteristics, these gifts of His grace, because we and we alone are engaged in battle against the devil and against sin. No other people are on this earth. Only God's people are actually sincerely engaged in battle, in contradiction against all the forces that are against God and the prosperity of His own glory, which is in the salvation of His people. That's an unfathomable position to be in. That God is glorified on earth among heathen men who know Him not by displaying the riches of His mercy, how He saves and gloriously and amazingly redeems a people who don't deserve to be redeemed. How He has mercy on people who deserve justice and wrath. How He receives and accepts and gives peace and makes holy and preserves and perseveres a people who did not deserve to experience that salvation. That is the chief purpose of God, to give Himself glory before the holy angels and before the devils. It's in the riches of His mercy upon vessels of mercy, so that in the ages to come, in the centuries that will transpire, He would show His glorious grace and how He saved men, and it wasn't of themselves. I desire to speak on several passages of the New Testament in the duration of this sermon. Passages which some of you know well. Passages which some of you probably have never spent a significant time of meditation upon. But it's my desire that when we arrive upon these passages and these texts to consider what God is saying to us, that you would have such a caution of soul, such a posture of wonder and awe of what God is saying to you through His Word. And that you wouldn't be a scorner. I want to speak on the friendship of God in the sense of what it is and why it is. And I want to speak on the beginning of our salvation. And that there can be one theme verse of which I desire for you to continually meditate upon throughout the duration of the sermon. It would be Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. Being confident of this very thing, being confident, do you have that confidence? Being confident, being unmovable, being persuaded. Do you believe that God can persuade you? Being persuaded, being confident, being immovably fixed on this one thing, that He, that God, the Lord of glory, in the effectualness of His own purpose, that He, God, which hath begun a good work in you, His work, not your own, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, Paul says, he is persuaded and confident of this thing. And even as it is meet, even as it is worthy and necessary that I would think this of you, Philippians, Paul is saying, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Ye all are partakers of this force of salvation which seizes and arrests ungodly, sin-loving, righteousness-hating persons. Grace. And enslaves them to the righteousness of God in Christ, giving them new heart, mind, soul, life, purpose, desire, ambition, course, predestinated and eternal in. Grace. Undeserved acceptance. Undeserved empowerment to the helpless. Undeserved life to those who are dead. Grace. When Paul the Apostle is considering the final day, the day of Christ, the day of judgment, where He will reckon with us based upon everything we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad, this single principle, God's grace, which he knows in his own experience and of which he is persuaded that the Philippians are a partaker of. This one principle, God's grace, persuades him and makes him confident that he that began a good work in the Philippians, in Christians, that he shall be faithful to perform it and to complete it, to make them blameless on the day of judgment, when God will be glorified, his wrath against sinners, and where the saints and the angels will shout for joy and everlasting happiness at the reward of salvation given to this elect population. Turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3. As you know, the book of Deuteronomy is the sermons of Moses, somewhat of his dying sermons, preaching and seeking to prepare the next generation, which was going to take the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, preparing these children of a rebellious generation to not be as their fathers, and preparing Joshua to follow in his office. That was Moses' intention. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21 through 24, Moses is rehearsing what he commanded Joshua in the name of the Lord. And in those passages, verse 21 through 24, you'll see that there are certain arguments given so that Joshua, as a servant of God, would be empowered by the confidence that the Apostle Paul had in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And Moses is seeking to persuade Joshua of this very same confidence, this unmovable conviction and assurance of hope in his perseverance and in the people's perseverance. That was the intention of Moses in those verses 21 through 24. And as we look at them, let's prepare ourselves to look at them by looking at chapter 2, verse 25. And Moses is rehearsing what happened. And you can start in verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24, and we'll go into 25. Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. This is as the Israelites are approaching the promised land, they face a battle against a king. And he was king called Sihon. He was an Amorite, the king of Heshbon. And there's one more king that the Israelites faced in battle before they arrived at the promised land. His name was Og, king of Bashan. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle. and Eridrea. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not. Be confident. Be courageous. Have an assurance of hope, of victory. He says, fear him not. For I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. Thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So you see here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, God said, this day will I begin. This day will I begin. And in chapter 3, as they're approaching another battle against another king, which is representative of a force which threatens their damnation. It is representative of all significant things that stand in resistance as the Israelites seek the possession of heaven, which is the promised land, which was promised to them by faith apart from works. These two kings, these two battles, typologically speaking, represent for the children, the posterity of the reprobate generation, the children that Moses is preaching to, it represents, in essence, the beginning of their salvation. The beginning of their salvation. And there should be an emphasis of wonder upon when God says, this day will I begin. And they understood it to be true. Singing and praising, glorifying God with laughter, and giving gifts one to another, and rejoicing before the Lord with exceeding joy, as the entire host of the king of named Sihon, of the king of Heshbon, or the entire host of Og's army is overthrown before them. Now, brethren, this was a mighty battle. This was a battle which is so significant that God says that every other nation under heaven was put in fear at this victory. This is no small battle. It would be like somebody defeating Russia, defeating China, defeating the U.S. That would put every other nation on earth in fear. Because those are mighty nations. And notice here that the forces which resist and conflict the inheritance of heaven are being defeated and destroyed. And typologically speaking, the devil is afraid and trembling. God's people, full of joy and rejoicing and hope, and fearlessness and courage and confidence. This is what God was writing upon the tablet of the hearts of the Israelites at the beginning of their salvation. Namely, the children of the Exodus generation. This was the natural experience at the beginning of their salvation. Facing impossible odds of undefeatable conflicts, of undefeatable forces, which hindered them from the inheritance that they desired. God said, this day will I begin. They knew it wasn't a work of flesh. They knew it was a work of God. And so that's why in chapter 2, chapter 3, when they're about to face Og, that the Lord says, listen to this, in verse 2 at the end, thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Meaning that exactly as I began, so will I continue. Exactly as I began the work of your salvation, so will I continue its performance. That's the message. in the very exact same way as I began. That is the hope of continuance. That is a glorious message, brethren. A wonderful and amazing thing to meditate upon. And Moses is seeking to make a point of this. This is a sermon. This is not the Chronicles of the Kings. This is a sermon of Moses to the children of the Exodus generation. He is seeking to persuade them of Philippians verse 1 through 6 principles of God's grace, which ensure the confidence of their perseverance based upon the beginning. So also their leader, their captain Joshua, Moses turns to him to preach to him. And let's look what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them. The Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? And Moses then prays that he could go and pass over and gaze upon the promised land himself. Now, brethren, that is the ecstatic confession of a poor man believing in the riches of the mercy of God. Moses just passing forth and digressing with praises to God and adoration to his great name. What does he say? He says, O Lord God, as his soul is gasping in admiration, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, thy works that are according to thy might. And because of that, the anticipation and the expectation that is on Moses' heart is that he wants to gaze upon the entire host of every force of evil that stands in opposition to the inheritance of the promised land, and he sees it all as bread. And all he can see,
praise God,
is that it's all a gift already accomplished.
Amen.
All he wants is to ascend up and go across the promised land and gaze upon it himself. Because he is persuaded himself and confident in the grace of God that he that began a good work in Joshua and in the Israelites and in himself, God will be faithful to perform it from the beginning to the end. Now, brethren, this is what I am seeking to hold you, that as if you could be confronted by the reality of the new covenant purposes of Christ, which are his greatness, his mighty hand, his works, and his might in the beginning of your salvation, and how that pertains to your perseverance. This is the subject of our meditation. Going on in the life of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3. The Lord is not finished humbling His people before the greatness of His grace. He's not finished persuading them of confidence. And as He conquered two armies and two kings, now approaching the promised land finally to arrive upon their desired haven, there is a river Jordan that stands in the way. And the Lord says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 3 verse 7, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. They may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And going on, the Lord says in verse 8, and thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of water Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know, hereby ye shall be made confident, hereby ye shall be persuaded, hereby ye shall be full of hope and assurance of one thing. What is it? That the living God is among you. The living God, the body and person, the embodiment of all of your salvation, the living God. Hereby ye shall know, be confident that the living God is among you, that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you in the Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. And they shall stand upon an heap. You can see here now, in Joshua, the same sermon over again. Just as the Israelites were receiving all the riches of Egypt after the day of their atonement, typologically the Passover feast, when that sacrifice was made and the blood of the firstborn of Egypt was slain. Going out of Egypt, slaves, now with the riches of kings, going out into the wilderness, not even knowing where they're going, that was a day, brethren, that they knew, certainly, that the living God was among them. But God was not done convincing them yet. The seal of God's beginning work of salvation was not complete. That was the blood sacrifice, and they had yet to be baptized in the Spirit, typologically speaking, so God led them to the waters of their baptism, the Red Sea. And after that, He brought up that ugly and evil, depraved army of wickedness out back on their tail, divided them with a pillar of fire, parted the sea, caused them to go down on dry land and come out on the other side. And the Egyptians essayed to do it and were drowned. And finally, after this deed, separated from their captors, their once oppressors, sin by a vast sea, they are finally persuaded that they shall never be a slave of sin again. They're finally persuaded. they shall never be a slave in Egypt again. Brethren, that day the Lord made them know that He began a good work in them. That day the Lord made them know that He was their God. The Lord was not finished with them even then. Covenant was not completed, typologically speaking, in the beginning work of their salvation, and God led them to Mount Sinai to stand before the living God, a consuming fire, and receive the commandments of God at their oath of agreement. Whatsoever God says, we shall do. They yielded their bodies to be sprinkled by the blood, and they received the written commandments of God. So were they His people, and He was their God. The church of the wilderness gathered before their king at Sinai. Well, brethren, this is the same thing that God is performing here in the next generation. The very same articles of grace God is seeking to illuminate before another generation that He intends to save. He is seeking to unveil before them and illuminate before them not the grace that saved their fathers, but the grace that will save them by causing them to experience the very same articles and experiences that their fathers had, so that they might be made confident as their fathers once were. So right here in Joshua chapter 3, you can see Joshua says to the people in the name of the Lord in verse 10, hereby ye shall know. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, this day will I begin. You see here the principle of this text, brethren, is that on the basis of their beginning, they are instructed by God to be made confident of their end. On the basis of their beginning, knowing that the living God is among them, they should be made confident that without fail, every force from this point of River Jordan onward that is a conflict against your inheritance of heaven, God will not fail to drive them out from the promised land. That was the argument of God. He that began a good work in them shall be faithful to perform it unto the end. But brethren, as we see these two patterns of God's grace, let us look at in two different generations. Let us look at one more example before we move on. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 7. One more example, one more text which speaks of this same principle of God's grace, which is supposed to be a persuading argument to make every feeble conscience strong with assurance and hope. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, God is again speaking to the children of the Exodus generation, but remember that they were children who passed through the Red Sea, passed through all the wilderness and grew up among their fathers during that time. And so the Lord is rehearsing the history of the beginning of this work, as it began with their fathers, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 7. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall not have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods. That will be a snare unto thee. And if it so happens If thou shalt say in thy heart, if ever, apart from this day, Moses is saying, because Moses is addressing a people who are confident at the present time, who saw the defeat of Sihon and Og, who are at that present time gazing and admiring the perfection of beauty, which is God's salvation, their captain of the host, their God. He's saying, if in another time from this day, after, as some might say, the honeymoon season of your salvation goes on and you're tempted by the devil in the wilderness, after the beginning of your salvation, apart from this day, if thou shalt say in thine heart, if you will ever lose your confidence, if you will ever lose this assurance of hope and fail to have the expectation that you presently have today, and you say in your heart, the nations, the conflicts which resist me from obtaining heaven, which I desire to have, the nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? The Lord's commandment is this, thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Moses is pleading with the people under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and he is rehearsing before them a circumstance which shall soon come upon them, a day when they will forget about the freshness and the convincing power of the beginning of their salvation, ensuring the perseverance to the end. A day when they are fainting before sin, before the devil, before trials, before potential suffering, before whatever arguments spawned by whatever devil and empowered by whatever vile lust of the members of your body. Whatever the conflict, whatever the army, whatever the weapon, whatever the king, whatever the nation that stands in opposition from your inheritance from heaven, if ever from the sojourning of your beginning, as you seek to possess the perseverance to the end, if ever you are shaken from your confidence, God says, and you say in your heart, how shall I ever be saved? How can I be saved? God says, you shall remember the beginning. You shall remember the beginning. When you were enslaved and poor and helpless and without hope and without strength. When you were without a Savior, without a Deliverer, when you were under an oppressor, and when you were under a mightier nation than whatever you will face in the Promised Land. When you were under the most ruthless and diabolical rebel from heaven himself, Lucifer. From his hands and from his chains no man could break except God. When you saw the mighty and terrible acts of the humiliation and spoiling of the kingdom of hell and of Satan, and you were plucked clean out, carried onward, grafted into the vine, the root of fatness which is Christ, and the heavenly kingdom of God's eternal family. God says, you shall remember this day. This day, when I chose you. And when you had no helper, and I helped you. You see here again, brethren, that there is a single argument in the heart of God. Time and time again, and then emphasized the same way. You see here that there is something that we must be persuaded of in the covenant of Christ. And if we can be persuaded of the work, heart, truth that God is seeking to communicate to our souls, His intentions of the beginning of our salvation, we shall never doubt our perseverance in the end. This is an introduction, brethren, to what I would call friendship of God, which began by this expression of grace. Which began by this expression of grace. We are, of all men, more acquainted than the Exodus generation was, arguably, of these attributes of God. You turn to Romans chapter 5. We are, brethren, we are the subjects of the grace of God. We are the victims of the grace of God. We have personally experienced this very same grace, which is exceedingly and more abundant and more persuasive and more powerful and more glorious of a beginning than the Exodus generation's salvation, which was but a shadow of what was to come. We are those who have seen and tasted the good word of God and have experienced the powers of the world to come, and the day that we were saved. We are those, as Romans 5 says in verse 6, that were without strength in the Egypt of our slavery to sin, and we were those for whom Christ died, we were the ungodly. And as I have preached to you in sermons before, on the truthfulness and wonder of these passages, verse 7, that scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Brethren, this is the very same argument as Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And if you could see this, it would change your life. If you could understand what God is saying right here. That when Christ saved you, at the beginning of your salvation, that stands before you as an eternal memorial of how he shall forever save you and persevere you to the end. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is how and in what way did he save us at the beginning? As the Israelites would well remember the humiliation of Pharaoh, as the Israelites would well remember their bonds and their chains and the sophisticated army of Pharaoh and how it was all put to shame and it was all cast aside as dust and as nothing that can stand against the salvation of Christ in their life. What are we to remember that would persuade us with a greater confidence than they have? What is it? Brethren, the single attribute that you need to see here is that God didn't save you for you. He saved you for himself. He didn't save you because of you, or because of what you would do, or because of who you are, or what skin color you have, or what country you're born from, or anything that you'd ever do or think. There is absolutely nothing that you can do or say or imagine to deserve this salvation. You are as a man falling helplessly in a free fall into the pit of hell, and an angel snatched you by the leg. There is absolutely nothing you did. God caught you when you were falling. There's absolutely nothing you are doing that deserved his mercy. God commends his love towards you that while you were yet a sinner, one who is doomed under the justice of God's eternal wrath, a sinner, you should gasp at that word, a sinner, those that are vomited out of heaven and hurled into the pit of hell to be everlastingly tormented with weeping and gnashing of teeth, sinners, children of the devil, that God loved you and died for you and chose you and wept for you and paid for your fines while you were an undeserving sinner. And that when you were absolutely without strength, without hope, helplessly being driven by your depravity with animal-like rage into the flames of hell, not even knowing where you're going, God opened your eyes. He stood in your way. He intercepted you from your course, and you were his enemy. And you fought him ever since you were born. You fought against him and you blasphemed him and you worshiped the devil, and he saved you still. He interrupted you from your course. He stopped the overwhelming mouth of hell that was ready to swallow you down under the justice of God. He closed it. He stopped it. He said, "You're mine." And brethren, the amazing thing about it all is that you watched this happen. This didn't happen in some other place that it was not in your observation. The very way that he saved you was by showing you the surmounting justice and wrath of God that was heaping over your head and ready to grind you down into the pits of hell. He saved you by showing you that you were an enemy of God and a sinner, and that you hated him, and that he was intent upon destroying you. And when you were finally, after all the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit to draw you to his Son, as John 6:44 says, and when you were finally put into the position of a sinner under the wrath of a just and holy God, and when you finally apprehended the vile man or woman that you are before the sight of a holy and good God that you've sinned against and rejected. When you are finally put in that position, it was at this time that God revealed to you the Savior. Brethren, this is the signature of your perseverance. This is the memorial. In this way I have begun. Take note of it, brethren. In this way, God says, I have begun. In the very same way, I will finish. This is the argument of Romans chapter 5, that in this beginning, this is the signature, the template, this is the enduring memorial that you should forever remember, that in this beginning, in this very way, if you ever feel like you're in that place again, in the way that I began, I'm going to finish it. So that from the beginning of your sojourning as a saint, looking beyond into the vast armies of sin of which stand in conflict against you, as you seek to go from glory to glory in the grace of God, and all manner of sins which you were formerly unconscious of, now in your regenerated man, when you have been sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit and delivered from the old life of your former conversation in your lusts when you're alienated from God, when you are now standing to gaze upon the inheritance of heaven that is promised to you, and you are fighting the fight of faith, and you're overwhelmed by a force which stands to oppose you, which is sin and the devil and the forces of evil and darkness or your own flesh. You shall remember when God overthrew Lucifer and he regenerated you against your will and he baptized you in his spirit and he defeated the host of which was greater than any host you will ever face to the end of your salvation. Consider it, brethren. There shall never be a greater saving work than at the beginning. You shall never be as much under the guilt of sin as you were in the beginning along the course of your persevering salvation. Never. You shall never be facing a greater army. You shall never be more deserving of hell, not in the course of your perseverance. Never. Amen. And whatever you will face, it will be a lesser foe and a more insignificant opposition and impossibility than at the beginning. There is one anomaly to this, and it's not on the course of perseverance, and that's reprobation. That's not the course of perseverance. That's a man who thought God was a liar. When he said that he would finish that which he began, this man or woman thought he was a liar. And he rebelled. With all of this in mind, brethren, when you have the understanding of this glorious principle of grace, as Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, because you are partakers of my grace, I am confident that he who began a good work in you shall be faithful to perform it unto the day of Christ. Why was the Apostle Paul so persuaded? Turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle Paul begins to describe when he was arrested by the grace of God, an irresistible force of salvation apprehended him as he raged against the living God and killed his people. There was an opposing force against the forces of damnation that were driving the Apostle Paul down into the pits of hell, into a miserable eternity. There was a resistance, an interception of this driving force that was hurling him down to hell. And Paul says, it was the grace of God. And this is what he says, verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the grace, the undeserved acceptance, this unfathomable intercession of such a wicked man as I, the chief of sinners. Brethren, beloved of God, churches of the Gentile world, all who will come to hear and believe in the faith of Jesus Christ, I stand for an example, the Apostle Paul says. I was the chiefest of sinners, and there was a force which arrested me. He says it's grace. Grace. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him through life everlasting. Paul says, I am the pattern. That there was no man who was more evil and more of a sinner, who was more overcome and possessed by the forces of hell and the devil, there was no one worse than me. There was no mounting cause of justice that was going to punish a man greater than me. There was no one who opposed Jesus Christ and the nativity of his church more than me. That's what Paul's saying. I was the chiefest of sinners, and I stand as a pattern for every single soul that shall hereafter believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the example, the memorial of the grace of God, that if the grace of God arrested me and made me the most fruitful apostle and persevered me into the everlasting enjoyment of heaven, so it can save you.
Amen. Amen.
This is our Moses. We stand today as Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 3, 21 through 24. And Paul the Apostle, like Moses, is admonishing us and commanding us and charging us in the name of Almighty God that we would consider what manner of grace that has arrested us. We should consider its greatness and its mighty works and its mighty power, and that it has begun a work in us. What shall then we expect of its perseverance? This grace that arrested the Apostle Paul, it has seized you, O man. What shall you now expect? Your perseverance against any harm. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, and I'll say it before you again. The Apostle Paul stated, as Moses, desiring to gaze upon the promised land with his own eyes, seeing it all as bread before the Israelites, he says, being confident of this very thing, that God, my God, the Apostle is saying, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think of you all. He says, even as I cannot think of you in any other way. It's not possible for me to think of you in any other way, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of the grace that arrested me. How can I think anything else? The secret of friendship with God, brethren, beloved, is that God's love began, and God's love finishes. God's love began, and God's love perseveres. That is the symbol of our friendship. From this point, brethren, I desire to look more specifically on when we, in a New Testament sense, shall experience a day when we will be shaken from this confidence. At the beginning of your salvation, brethren, you were not shaken. You were full of adoration, amazement, praise, glory, confidence, hope, expectation. The beginning of your salvation, that's what God did in your soul. But like Deuteronomy chapter 7 stated about a coming day beyond the beginning, when you will be tempted and you will be tried, and you will be put to the test before a great force, which is incomparable to the force of grace, but yet indeed it is great. The small next to the greatness of God's grace, but it is great to the inflammations and the imaginations of the lying vanities of the flesh. It appears to be great. When you face that circumstance of temptation, of sin, of doubt, of anxiety, of hopelessness, of despondency, when you stand in amazement and wonder, saying in your heart, how will I ever be saved? How will I ever make it to heaven? I want to speak specifically on why that happens to New Testament saints. Why that would ever come upon us, and seek to describe the specifics of that situation and the appeal that God would make to us, like Deuteronomy 7 is written to them. And to do that, I have to digress for a moment and speak to you specifically on your friendship with God. What is it and why is it? I have spoken of the beginning of your salvation thus far. And because you've been saved, you've been made the friend of God. So you need to understand what that is. That is a very delightful phrase, is it not? Friend of God. That is a very delightful phrase. Very delightful description. Suppose that no man on earth could ever desire anything more than to be the friend of God. That phrase or that description was given to Abraham in James chapter 2, verse 23. And we need to understand what this is, to be a friend of God. And it has everything to do with the beginning of our salvation, as you will soon see, Lord willing. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is a significant title, the friend of God. It's a very holy title. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, God spake it through the prophets of old, speaking of Abraham again. He said, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. The seed of Abraham, my friend. God says, He's my friend. He's my friend. What would make God look upon Abraham and call him his friend? What exactly is friendship with God? How could a man ever deign to say that he is a friend of God? Can you say that you are a friend of God? Do you know what the scriptures are meaning exactly? What makes a man a friend of God? Well, brethren, in summary, a friend of God is in comparison to a friend of the world, their enemies. James, the book of James specifically, describes a friend of God and describes friends of the world. Friend of the world is in James chapter 4, verse 4, and he says, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So we can understand that friendship is allegiance. It's allegiance as a soldier in an army with a king, yes. But it's even more intimate. It's allegiance of the heart as a bride to a husband. It's heartfelt affection and love and desire. That's what it is, allegiance. This is what this friendship is. It's as intimate and as close as a wife to a husband. So the defiance of that friendship is adultery with the world, with the devil. And the defiance of that friendship can be described in one thing, a double heart. A double heart. Two different ruling desires which are casting the person into doubt on whether he actually wants to follow Christ or whether he actually wants to go to the world. That is adultery. A man need not go anywhere beyond that. He's already committed adultery. If that thought was sincerely in his heart, that's adultery against God. Because you have then loved something else equally to him. You have a double mind. Double mind. And the exhortation to the people that James is writing to, beginning in James chapter 1, he says in verse 8, A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and such a man ought not to think he should receive anything from the Lord. And being double-minded is having two competing desires that are rivaling and wrestling with one another, that are opposing, that there is no victory between the two. That they are wrestling one another and there is no victory. He desires the one and he desires the other. And he is, in a sense, undecided. James chapter 4 speaks of this adulterous estate and it abominates it. It abominates it. And just as James chapter 1 verse 8 spoke of the double-minded, James chapter 4 speaks of the adulterer as one who is double-minded. And the command is, in verse 8 of James chapter 4, Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see, it's an impure heart. And the impure heart is in that it is double-minded. The impurity is that there is a strong desire and overruling motivation being allured into the lust of the world. And his soul is brought into the place of uncertainty, whether by choice, if he could choose, he knows not what he would do. friendship with the world. That's what it means to be a friend of the world. To desire it in that way. To agree with it in that way. At this time, according to James chapter 4, verse 7, the devil is near. Verse 8, God is afar off. And upon repentance of such a man in this state, God will draw near and the devil will flee away. This is a terrible estate to be in. This is blackness, of darkness, of backsliding into apostasy. It's wickedness. It's the most criminal act that you could do against the God of heaven. Is to defile him. Spurn him as an adulterous wife against a faithful husband. There's no greater covenant between man and man beyond marriage. There's no greater covenant between man and God than the covenant of Christ. And it's described here in the most intimate forms because God is intimately insulted. And people commit adultery on him by loving the world. The jealousy and the wrath that you see of men chasing down men who commit adultery with their wives as they're running to the city of refuge for help. And if they catch them, they will slay them. That is the jealousy of God against men who commit adultery against him. He is angry enough and jealous enough to slay such a man. Slay such a woman. Chase them down. And they better run for their life. If they make it to the city of refuge, behold, it was the sovereign grace of God. But there was a pursuer of blood on their tail. This is a great crime. But brethren, this is friendship with the world. And if this is friendship with the world, what can be said of friendship with God? This is defiance of God. This is awful sin. But what can be said of the privileged position of a friend of God? One with whom God is near. Friendship with God, brethren, is in connection with this text and these principles when your desire for God, for obedience, for righteousness, is ruling your heart. That's friendship with God. It's when sincerely and truthfully you are worshiping Him in spirit and truth. It's when sincerely, as Romans chapter 5, 20 through 21 states, that as sin, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. It is when the ruling and reigning desire that is enthroned upon your heart is not sin, it's grace. It's when the ruling motivation and ambition and choice of your life and desire continuously, habitually, naturally is obedience and righteousness in the grace of God. It's not in the captivity of sin. You see, brethren, this is Romans 5, 20 through 21, describing the result of the beginning of our salvation. This is what you experience the very moment of salvation begun. At that moment, sin and Satan was dethroned off of your depraved heart, and Christ was enthroned thereupon, and He is now ruling your motivations and your desires. It is very important that you understand that. Because you must relate to God as one who is alive from the dead, not as one who is dead in their trespasses and sins. You must relate to God as one who is under the rulership and reigning power of God's grace, not one who is under the rulership and reigning power of sin. Here it describes the natural course of depravity, that without effort and without struggle, continuously, habitually, and naturally, you love sin. Right from your birth, continuously, habitually, and naturally. Every time you were confronted with a decision to either sin or obey God in the light of your conscience, you chose sin. Every single time, Romans 8 says, you chose sin. That it was impossible for you to be subject to the law of God, and you never pleased Him for one second of your unconverted life. As sin hath reigned unto death, in the very same way that the ruling desire of sin made you naturally, without cognizant thought, without cognizant choice, impulsively, continuously, and always chose sin, it was because you were ruled by sin. But that's not a friend of God. A friend of God is contrary. It is naturally, continuously, habitually, without effort, without cognizant thought, completely incognizant of your own desire to choose, you are choosing God and choosing righteousness continually and always. Do you know that about yourself, beloved of God? That is a people who is indeed loved by God. You say, but I don't feel that way. It's because you don't understand. Would you let the Lord persuade you? Would you let the Lord persuade you of this, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life? Would you sit down for a little while and consider this? God has said it. Will you call Him a liar? Romans 5, 20-21. He says, even so grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Do you believe that? Even so? Have you paused at those two words? Even so? Have you paused with amazement for days upon that one shifting of thought? Even so? First, let's look at it from the angle of repentance when sin is committed in a believer's life. When sin is committed in a believer's life, brethren, beloved of God, sin is indeed committed. Yes, it's true. Crime was done. But upon the very moment that sin was committed, there is a natural, impulsive, habitual, and present continuous repentance instantaneously being wrought in the heart of a believer. That doesn't mean repentance is completely performed, mind you. But it is beginning. And it is working and moving because Christ is reigning upon your heart. For example, if you're walking down the road and you're just meditating upon God and praying and glorifying the Lord, or driving down the road and you see something you don't want to do or don't want to see, and you sin against God. Upon the instant that you sin, though there was a presence of corruption in your mind and your heart, and you indeed sin, instantaneously, a saint will suddenly be sighing and groaning and praying without trying. It is the natural, impulsive, habitual, present, continuous direction of his life because Christ is reigning upon his heart. It doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect. But it means that he is reigned and ruled because Christ is enthroned upon his heart. And so without effort, this is where he is going. This is his alliance. This is his choice. This is his desire. And it's completely beyond his cognizant choices. It's natural. That is the work of salvation accomplished in Christ. This is friendship with God. Why is a man a friend of God? Because this is why. In this very way, he is a friend of God. What is friendship with God? This is friendship with God. There are verses that describe this in several different angles. There are verses like Hebrews chapter 10, 26, from an angle of damnation, of a man who falls from friendship with God. It says to them in Hebrews 10, 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." This is a double-hearted man, where grace reigned and he was willingly, continuously, habitually choosing righteousness. And when he sinned, though he did sin, he was simultaneously and instantaneously repenting and is unwilling of continuing in that sin. And that was his heart. Therefore, he is saved by the grace of God. But a man who's damned is a man who falls into adultery. And that's when the ruling desire of the heart changes from grace back to sin. And that is described here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, as one who willfully, willingly sins against God. That is a great fall from what I have just described to you. That is a great fall. And it's not easily done. As I've described to you, it's not easily done. There are phases of chastisement, of divine striving upon a saint before he can ever reach this place of falling. It's a willful sin. And I preached it to you before, four different categories of chastisement before a fall. From Leviticus chapter 26 and other sermons. It is not easy to come to that place, because grace is ruling and reigning by the effectualness of Christ's faithfulness, beginning with him, and presently and continuously, and always incognizant beyond your choice. It's ruling. Isn't that a glorious position to be in? I am ruled by Christ. What an assurance, what a happy place to be. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Happy is the man who's a friend of God. And that's what the scripture says. In 1 John chapter 3, it's not looking at it from an angle of damnation now, but let's look at it from an angle of salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Committeth sin, presently and continuously is committing sin. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Presently, continuously holding people captive to commit sin. That's what Christ came to destroy. "Whosoever is born of God, therefore, doth not commit sin. For his seed," Christ, "the effectualness of that which has been put within you," which is Christ, "for his seed remaineth in him," praise God, "that such a man cannot commit sin in this way, because his seed, Christ, remains in him, because there is another force that has arrested him, that there is another living person that is ruling over him." The grace of God, this invincible, irresistible force that seized the Apostle Paul, chief of sinners. "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Which means that he is presently, continuously, habitually, naturally, impulsively repenting of every sin that he commits. And that doesn't mean that the consciousness of that sin immediately is removed from the conscience. That's another affair. We could speak of that at another time, the Lord willing. But he is presently repenting in some degree. Godly sorrow, grief, indignation, vengeance, fear, hatred of that sin, sorrow. That is presently in his heart. It's working. It's living. There's a flame. It's breathing life into the man instead of the sin overcoming him. It's Scripture says he cannot sin. Praise God, he cannot habitually, continuously, impulsively, beyond his cognizant thought, be committing sin.
Praise you, Lord God.
On the contrary, brother, he is the friend of God.
Praise you, Lord.
He can't. It's not possible. The seed of God remains. The seed of God.
Bless you, Lord God. Praise God.
Turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. First John, chapter 5, 17 through 21. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin, not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, praise God, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He says, whosoever is born of God does not continuously, habitually, beyond his cognizant thought and choice, naturally choose, will after, desire, seek after, and commit sin. He sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one, the devil, flees away from him. Toucheth him not. He cannot touch him. He's fleeing away, as James 4 says. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Running away, afraid of him who is within you, who is greater than him that is in the world. He's afraid of him. The sea was afraid of God. The mountains are afraid of God. They skipped like lambs. They ran away like calves. The sea stood up in obedience to give him a salute as he passed by. What do you think the devil does?
Amen.
God. Praise the Lord.
The devil's fleeing away, brother. The devil's fleeing away, as Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, he is a mighty and terrible God that is among you. He is a mighty and terrible God that is among you. And all the nations of that are resisting the people of God from going to heaven, every army, every king, every power, every principality, every fallen angel and every demon of hell, every demon-possessed man, every famous and wicked powerful man on earth, every ruling force of Satan to hinder you from going to heaven, brethren, beloved of God, when it catches one little glimpse of him that is within you, their hearts fail for fear. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees.
Amen.
Brethren, this is the gloriousness of being of God. Nevertheless, notwithstanding the whole world lieth in wickedness, but God has given us understanding. And we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Brethren, beloved, keep yourself from worshiping these things. Keep yourself from glorifying the devil and turning him into an idol. Keep yourself from admiring and fearing and being amazed over anything else but this. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. God has given us understanding. Brethren, if anything is a cure for despondency, it is this. Friendship with the mighty God, the terrible God. So as we, in our Christian experience, face struggle against sin in the course of our sanctification, going from greater glories in Christ, it is important that we understand what a healthy experience of struggling with sin is. And by healthy experience, I mean that it is that you are struggling, but you are remaining healthy. It is that you are struggling, but the wicked one is touching you not. It is that you are struggling, but the grace of God is still ruling in you, and you are a friend of God. There are certain arguments of the devil and confusions that he can hurl upon you that can take away this confidence and this assurance and this hope and this expectancy that I've been preaching to you now through the written word of the beginning of your salvation and the condition that you existed in at its beginning. On the day that you're shaken from that, brethren, what are you going to do? What is the antidote? How can you find escape? What is the truth that shall set you free? Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How do you regain this understanding? Well, brethren, we must understand firstly that in going from glory to glory in Christ, we will continue to commit sin. Commit sin not in the sense of that it rules over us, but we will commit sins. And there are moments in a Christian's life when they are brought into greater glories of God's grace. And that means that suddenly, in one moment of time, they are seeing something greater about the grace of God that conforms them more completely to the image of Christ and defeats former sins that they were struggling against. And then they begin to see all manner of new sins that they've never even seen before. And therefore, they begin to fight that army and seek to go into the next glory. And then that army's defeated, and then they see another army and another glory, and they strive after that glory and seek for the defeat of that army, and then they obtain that glory, that image. It's a more perfect and more complete and an ever-growing conformity to the image of Christ, His behavior, His thoughts, His words, His deeds, His personality, the way He behaves. And at the beginning of your salvation, you go from glory to glory in Christ as you persevere. And somebody who is in the third glory is not experiencing the same things who's in the seventh glory. The grace of God that the man is in the seventh glory is so much more exceedingly wonderful than the one in the third glory, that if the seventh glory went back to the third glory, he would be a backslidden man. Because he would have to transgress against a whole host of sin that he has already seen the effectualness of the grace of God defeat. He would have to deny the faith. But the one in the third glory, he is indeed saved, and saved by the grace of God and the ruling desire of God's righteousness. But he doesn't even see what the man in the seventh glory is even struggling with. To him, he doesn't even see him sin. He doesn't even understand when he sins or how he sins. And he feels like so inferior and vile next to him. Because he doesn't understand how he's so Christ-like. This is two different positions on the course of sanctification. And both individuals are in the conflict of sin, seeking to hinder them from their inheritance of heaven. Both of them are in an equal battle, though the one in the third glory looks at the man in the seventh glory and he sees he doesn't understand how he's struggling. If that man would unbosom himself and tell all of his heart, they'd find they're in the same place. They need to see the grace of God more and more. They need to see the glory of God, the fear of God, the holiness of God, all the attributes of God in a greater way than they do now. And so their object of which they seek is the same. This is important, brethren, because there are times in our walk with God where we go into greater glories of Christ, and then we can begin to struggle from that glory and then waver back to the former glory and then go back to that greater glory and waver back to the former glory and then slip back to one before and then waver, go back into the third glory and then waver back and keep going like this. In the battle against sin and the experiences of the illumination of God's grace in your life, that is the normal experience. It's a fight of faith. It's a battle. It's a wrestling against principalities and powers. It never changes. For the 30-fold, for the 60-fold, for the 100-fold, they're all in a fight. They're all in a battle. And so you must understand that the consciousness of a battle does not mean that you are forbidden from friendship with God. The consciousness of corruption present will never leave you until you go to heaven. But some of you, the moment you feel that corruption is present, you refuse to sit at the table of forgiveness. Some of you, the moment you sense that a struggle for greater repentance over some sin, and you don't feel like you've completely cleared yourself and repented, and just because you're conscious of that, you refuse to draw near to God because you feel unworthy. But brother, sister, he that began a good work in you, when he began, in what way he began, it was when you felt your need of Him. And it's when you felt that you were unworthy of Him. And it was when you felt as though you had no strength and you needed strength. And it was when you didn't deserve His help or His strength. In that way He began. And so if you are in a place of struggle, of unwilling committing of sin, unwillingly being hindered from a greater repentance over some known sin, simply because you don't know where it began, how it started, what to do about it, and how to eradicate it, you are in that same position in which you began, only this time the memorial of God's grace is that He is your helper. Your help is free. It's a gift of God to you, and you should receive it in His mercy. That in that position of feeling unworthy and feeling that you don't deserve it, feeling your need of Him and feeling your vileness, if you want to approach God without that, that's another way than how your salvation began. That's not how it began. That's not how your friendship began. That's not how your friendship is going to continue. That's not how your salvation began. That's not how your salvation continue. It will never change. You will never be removed from that place, that posture of soul. When you die and you're on the edge of going up into glory, you will still feel like an undeserving victim of the invincible grace of God, and that it wasn't of you, and it wasn't of works, and you were scarcely saved all your days. That feeling in your heart should not hinder you from drawing near to the attributes and the virtues of your friendship with God. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to focus on an angle of friendship with God. But Hebrews 10, 14 all the way to verse 25 is one entire argument to encourage the fainting heart to draw near to God, their almighty friend. Look what he says. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, fearlessness, confidence, hope, expectancy and assurance. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy place of heaven, to dwell in friendship with the ruling and reigning King who's enthroned upon your heart, and you're spiritually positioned in heaven where he's ruling in heaven. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, to draw near to him, your ruling friend, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having rent it, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is the application of faith in the blood. It is sprinkled. When you receive the blood of the covenant, you're sprinkled by it. And at this point, he is addressing the very problem of the Christians here, and is that they don't have an assurance of hope. They don't have boldness to draw near to God. And why is it? Why don't they have boldness to draw near to Christ, their almighty and terrible friend, of whom the sight of him, the host of the devil, melts away? Why do they not have that hope of that friendship? Why are they not encouraged to draw near? Why is it not the free liberty of what began being performed upon their conscience right now? This is the antidote. This is the answer. You have to think about this, brother. You have to choose this, though beyond your cognizant thought, he's making you choose this. You have to choose it still. It is that the man has an evil conscience. Do you know what that means? That he is conscious, aware of, knowledgeable of some evil that he is committing against God. That he is aware of sins that he has committed against God and sins that he is presently struggling with. He has an evil awareness of sin in his conscience. What is the answer? The answer is that it should be sprinkled. Sprinkled from an evil conscience. And what does that mean? It means that your consciousness of sin committed or sin you're struggling with should not hinder you from drawing near to God, because though you're struggling with it and though you seek your greater repentance of it, you are accepted how you are and forgiven how you are right now. There has been no legal change in heaven. He doesn't see you as someone who's under the reputation of that evil. Verse 17 says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He doesn't see you as something under the reputation of that evil sin that you're struggling with. He doesn't even see that. He doesn't remember that when he looks upon you. He is actually ruling in your heart beyond your cognizant thought and fighting against that sin and ever welcoming you to come and dine with him and be sheltered by him as a hen spreads her wing over the chicks. He's never changed. He's always been with you. He was not afraid of this sin. He was ruling in you before this sin, and he began a good work in you and he intends to finish it. This sin is just some opposing alien that he's intending on defeating, and all he wants you to do is return back to that posture of which you were in the beginning, when he showed you the grace of God, when you didn't deserve it, when you had no strength, and when you were guilty, and when you're an enemy, and now when you're a saint, and when you're a child of God and a friend of God, and when you feel guilt, he's telling you to draw near to him, and he'll give you strength and power to obey. You need to resolve to agree with God that salvation is by grace. Are you saved through faith? And that not of yourself. It is absolutely, certainly the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't ever let your heart get comfortable anywhere else. It's not of yourself. It will never be of yourself. It's not of you. It will never be about you. It was not begun by you. It will never be finished by you. This is not about you. Your salvation isn't about you. It's about Christ. You are the insignificant one in this picture. Christ is the significant one. Your sin is His enemy and you're His friend. He intends to fight that sin. Your sin is your enemy only because you're His friend. And it's only because His sovereign grip is upon your heart. You're His friend. Your alliance has never changed. He's an enemy of that sin. You're an enemy of that sin only because you're in Him. He's looking upon that sin. The only reason you hate it is because He's hating you. God has given us understanding, brethren, that we are of God and the whole world life and wickedness. And we are in Him, Jesus, the Son of God. And so God is telling you to reckon the identity of what you've been made in God's grace and approach the battle with that confidence. And if ever you've been somehow knocked away from this glorious tower of confidence or refuge or strong fortress of protection and assurance, and suddenly you're just knocked away from this position and you're now just being wrestled by the principalities and powers and your desire to go back to that haven of rest and of peace. There's joy and peace in the believing. The kingdom of God's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And you just want to go back to that place. And you say, but I feel so guilty. But I don't want to sin. I hate all my sin. But I feel so powerless. These temptations are like mighty nations. And somehow they've been made like giants before me. God's saying, remember. And you're here and there, and the devil's saying, you can't draw near to Him. Look at all the evil you've done. Look at how much you need to repent of. You're not even repenting of the sins that you've committed fully. And He convinces you maybe that you haven't repented at all, but you are repenting. You are naturally, impulsively, continuously repenting. Even hatred of it, grief over sorrow of it, fear of God is repentance. You need a fuller repentance, and you can't do it. It's by drawing near to Christ He will do it. It's only by drawing near to Christ. It's only by being an object of His love. It's only by being an object of His saving grace. And you're an undeserving object of that grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. If grace were of works, then it's no more grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of yourself. And the freeness of your Master, He says, ho, everyone that thirsts. And you're saying, I'm thirsty, but I can't. You have this awareness of He's holy. And you're saying, you're not remembering the beginning. With My blood, Christ says, when you were an enemy, and the blood of Christ was sprinkled upon you, you became My friend. The price was paid. The veil was rent. His flesh was torn. The pain and the agony was endured. The penalty and the wrath completely subsided. Your Redeemer is ready to grab your hand. But you've got to choose it. You've got to choose it, brethren, because you know it's true. You've got to choose it, brethren. And you should be encouraged that you can, because it's not you choosing it, it's Him in you making you choose. Just release yourself into the flood tide of the river that is inside of you. It's constant, it's pounding again every gate you put up against it all the time. Every time you wake up, every time you go to sleep, everywhere you go, Christ is with you, He's following you. He never stops speaking to you. What is man that thou visitest Him? Unfathomable, this friend of God that we have. This friend who is God. This is your confidence. Is that you can draw near, though you're conscious of sin, knowing that you're forgiven of that sin, that you might have power over that sin. First, receive the love of God, and by the love of God, obey His commandments. don't ever reverse the order. You cannot obey God's commandments without receiving His love. If you ever try, you'll fail. You're only going to be chastised until you collapse back into that pitiful place. And you say, it's not of works. And then you first receive His love. And then by that love, you're empowered to obey His commandments. There's no other way. That is the only way. That's how it began. That's how it will finish. That's how it began. That's the way it began. And the friendship you have, you need to know what it is and why it is. Because of that, have assurance and hope and expectancy and confidence to draw near to Him. Knowing that He that began a good work in you is faithful to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, because of the exceeding abundance of God's grace, faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It's not so much that I on thee took hold, but thou, dear Lord, took hold on me. When somebody is cast away from his confidence, being amazed at the forces of sin, and being taken away from that assurance, hope, and expectancy, at that moment in time, what usually happens is he began to search himself. Where did sin begin? How do I stop it? What's going on? Because the heart condition of a saint who is struggling against unwillful sin that he's committing is that he's deceived by that sin. He's deceived by that sin. And so he feels deceived. So he begins to search himself. He begins to search the scriptures of trying to understand how and why he is committing the sin, because he doesn't understand why he keeps committing the sin. He only knows that he is committing sin. That's it. Oh, brother and sister, you are in a privileged position. If that's you, you're a friend of God and you should draw near to Him. He'll help you. But what happens is that because you feel that sin is being committed and that there's a consciousness of guilt or corruption in some of your desires, you begin to, under the accusations of the devil or your unfamiliarity with the grace of God, you begin to try to find where sin began, and you begin to restlessly trying to find out where sin began, but you forget that something else began before sin. And it was God's grace when it seized you at the beginning. And you're so busy trying to find out where sin began and how to stop it, and you forget that the grace of God began before that sin struggle ever began. And the grace of God is still in you, that something began before that sin. And that is your hope and your confidence. God annihilated the last army. What will He do to this? Has your friendship legally been dismissed, or are you still a friend of God? If so, reckon it, brother. Walk in it. Put on the garments of Zion and approach your God with boldness. He is thy helper. He is with you. He will not forsake you. What is the position of which I'm seeking to compel you to be in your soul? It's described in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4 through 10. In this description, it describes salvation begun, salvation persevered. And after it describes what God began, from that position, it instructs the people of God to gaze upon and have an eye to the glorious finish, persevering in. Listen carefully, brethren. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, by undeserved acceptance, ye are saved. and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verse 4 through 6 is salvation begun. Verse 7 through 10 is the persuasion. Salvation finished. It's the day of your birth and the day of your glorification across the Jordan. Salvation begun was by grace are you saved. Salvation finished is the eternal purpose of Christ in verse 7, that the world and that throughout all ages they would admire the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. Toward who? Toward you. Toward us. That this is throughout all ages and all time. Every invisible host and visible host, every invisible being and ever visible creature, it is ordained by God that they would admire the riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. And if the grace is going to be rich, and if kindness is going to be amazing and inspiring and make people worship and admire God about it, it's because these people didn't deserve his grace and these people didn't deserve his kindness. These attributes of God are amazing because the people of God don't deserve it. Because they're stiff-necked. Because they actually deserve to be damned. But there's something else in the heart of God that's compelling him to arrest them from their course of destruction and save them presently, continuously, throughout the ages of time to glorify his own name. In verse 7, anyone read that, especially the Ephesian Gentiles, they would stagger and say, what does he mean? The ages of time. Throughout the ages of time, God was magnifying his name through the Israelites. I'm just an Ephesian. God is intending now through the ages of time that he would be glorified in the salvation of Ephesians, of Thessalonians, and Laodiceans. How can this be? And God says it. He says how it can be in the same way it began. The next verse, verse 8, for by grace, because of this, this is the reason, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't touch this ark. Hold it by a pole. You can't carry it. This is of God. Men carry the ark, they would think they're carrying Israel, but they know now God's carrying them. Oh, they carry it by a pole. You've got some load, but God's bearing you up, brother. Sister, though you feel the weight of it upon your shoulder, God is king. He's your king. He's your ruler.
Praise God.
What do you suffer that he hasn't suffered? He's with you in all your afflictions.
Amen.
What's the reason? For we, because we are his workmanship, we are the object of his works. We are that elect vessel which he has chosen. He's brought into the fine craftsmanship office of his own sovereign designs. We are his workmanship. His eyes are upon you to work with you, to work through you, to design his glory upon you, and to display you before the world. He says, look what I've done with the sinner. This is my grace and my kindness. All the angels worship him. It said the devil sinned and the third of the angels fell and they never found forgiveness. They're worshiping this grace. They're worshiping this kindness.
What a glory.
This design, this object of design, this trophy of his mercy. We are his workmanship, this chosen object, this elect vessel. We are his workmanship, which he desires to work, which he is performing. Therefore, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. which he hath already foreordained. We might just walk in it. Without cognizant thought, free from all trouble, and with all fluidity, present continuous liberty, just walk in it. Walking so easy, you don't have to think about it. So natural, habitual, it's not hard to walk with God. This yoke is not hard. These works are not hard to do. These are His works. These foreordained. For you to incognizantly walk. This is salvation begun with an eye to perseverance. The perseverance in. Go to Romans chapter 5. The same argument is given here. This time, look at verses 1 through 11. This time, it states the conflict of perseverance in verses 1 through 5. And then it states the reason of perseverance. And it's because of salvation begun. And that's verse 6 through 11. 6 through 11 states salvation begun. The reason of perseverance to the end. Verse 1 through 5 is the difficulty or the trial or the tribulation. The Deuteronomy 7 experience of perseverance, sanctification. What does God say? What is the description? What is the infallible, inspired argument to persuade us? Starting in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, the conflict of our perseverance, tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For, because, why? The conflict of perseverance is tribulation. And the struggle and the victory throughout perseverance brings patience and experience hope. And why does a man have hope? Because throughout the conflict of sanctification and the conflicts which oppose a man's perseverance, which is tribulation of all its forms, the love of God presently and continuously is shed abroad in his heart. Why? Because when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, and God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It is because of this love which began, and so love perseveres in the very same way. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. As he began, so he will finish. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart for everything. Every tribulation you experience, and every time your heart gasps, how can I make it to heaven? I have no strength. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Because the same way he began, he's going to finish it to the end. Oh, weak and disconsolate and feeble one, look unto Jesus, author, finisher of your faith. Brethren, when I experience the present continuous wrestle against sin, that I might have greater and greater repentances, which I presently don't have, so that I might experience greater and greater glories, which I desire to abide in continuously, which I cannot do at present. When I am in a struggle against sin, and I find myself slipping, at that moment I am digressing backward, and I am losing the wrestle. And if I don't stop my digression, going through four different phases of God's chastisement, I will fall. And when I discover that I am fading and falling backward from the glory of which I have experienced and tasted, when I recognize that that's happening by an unwillful committing of sin that's deceiving me and overwhelming me in some way, when I find that out, I know that if I don't stop that digression, I'm going to fall. And so I am in a tribulation. And I am in a wrestle, and I am in a fight. And at that moment, I am in need of strength. I am in need of help. I am in need of the love of God which began its work in me. And I cannot begin to even contemplate stopping this digression unless I have somebody to snatch my hand. So I am drowning in waters that I cannot swim through, and this tempestuous storm I cannot survive through. There's something else I need, an opposing force to intercept me from my falling. And as He did it at the first and caught me as I was driven down by the almighty wrath of God, so He will do when the cords of His grace are still attached to me and I'm but slipping backward but a little. Do you see of what hopeful condition that you're in when you are but slipping? Do you see the hopeful position that you're in? That all you must needs do is collapse into the helping arms of Christ for a greater work of repentance by Him instructing your conscience more fully so you might understand the deceptions of sins more keenly, so you can understand the righteousness of His righteousness more greatly, so you can understand the unworthiness of your participation in its grace, but yet being confident therein more adamantly. It's knowing God's grace, knowing God's righteousness, and despising sin more, and defiling it, and abominating it more, and scoffing it, and wagging your head at it, like the Israelites did at Rabshakeh, when you just scorned it and blasphemed God. It's just when you're wagging your head at it, and scorning it, and mocking it, and you're not worshiping it like an idol. You don't fear it more than God. That's the position that you should continually resort in. So when I am slipping, at that moment I am beginning to be convicted of my sins, and I'm beginning to see that I'm in trouble. But yet I recognize that I am unwillingly slipping. Therefore, I also recognize that I have not fallen. Therefore, I also recognize that I am still a son of God, and I'm not an enemy of God, and I'm a friend of God, and not an adversary of God. And therefore I'm covered by the blood, and my justification in heaven still stands. And I am viewed by God at that present time, though I'm committing sin and struggling with sin, and though I'm conscious of corruption in my members working somewhere, I also recognize that I am innocent in the sight of heaven. And that this sin, though I have done wrong, it is holding me captive unwillingly. I'm not captive in a Romans 7 captivity, but this is a non-damnable struggle against sin and a non-damnable captivity against unknown sin. And God says in His Word, His friendship with me has never changed. That I am not any differently positioned in heaven's sight, in the banner of His intentions to persevere me to the end. His thoughts have not changed. If there is a wrestling in the heart of God over destroying me because of sin that I'm committing, we can be sure that those thoughts are very small. And the abounding force and overwhelming force is the love of God to persevere me and strengthen me and pity me and comfort me. As one that is completely innocent and who is taken captive by an enemy of God, that he's going to hunt it down and kill it like a hog. You see, but when you position yourself before God under the name and reputation of the sin, that's not how God views you. He views you as his son, as a captive to this deceptive and evil hog. And he wants to kill that hog. He wants to kill that dog. He doesn't view you like that. He died for sin. He paid the fine for sin. He covered you with his blood. He can't see your sin when the blood is upon you, when it's sprinkled upon your body and conscience. All of heaven just hallows you and sees what an elect person you are, and the angels in flaming fire are ministering to you and encamping round about you, ready to catch your foot so you don't dash against a stone. All the pestilence is walking at noonday. All the thousands of armies of Satan's angels on every side, and they're all just kind of making a way, just making a circle round about, and they're just all like backing off with reptile-like cowardice as the holy angels of God are encamped around you, and heaven's king is enthroned above you, as the water stood up in obedience against God. Everyone's just making their way as Christ is just enthroned gloriously over your whole soul and being and mind. And he's saying, my son, I've ordained works before you. You're created in Christ Jesus under good works. He says, don't fear these things. Don't listen to the devil. And there's one devil inside this circumference of a fire and fear as all the angels go back. And there's one devil in there. And he's just whispering in your ear. He's just like feeble and trembling before the presence of God. And whispering in your ear, just trying to lure you in subtlety as Balaam did, giving the instruction to the Moabites and just trying to somehow curse the Israelites. And they're all trembling and they're all afraid. That's the devil. And if you could just but open your eyes, see the trembling frame of the devil trying to convince you that you're in a position where you can't be saved. Where all of hell is just running away from you. And there's one devil. He's just trying your faith. Count it all joy, when you encounter various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, knowing that this trial is but a trial. That's all it is. The circumference of his flaming glory and his holy acceptance of you has never changed. The course is set before you. Your works are ordained beforehand. Nothing has changed in the sight of heaven. All the angels are with you. What do you have you? It's just the trial of your faith. Let patience have its perfect work. There's a strong man running a race, and he's already ahead of you. He's already going on, and he's got you with torch. He's ready to carry you onward, and it's Christ. He's steadfast. And the devil's there trembling, saying, he won't carry you onward. He won't finish your faith. You can't run this race. He's telling you all these things. You can't do this. You can't. You should just say amen. I can't, but he can. You can't finish. Amen. I can't, but he will. You just look upon Christ, the author, the beginning. As it began, he will finish. The author and finisher of your faith. So in circumstance when I am slipping, and I'm conscious of sin and the devil, that time I don't look upon my sin or the devil. I must look upon Christ and understand my sin in the light of the grace of Christ. Not understand the devil's argument to somehow convince me that I'm no longer in the grace of Christ. And therefore, even though I'm struggling and slipping and deceived by sin in some partial way, I still have hope, confidence, assurance, and expectation of perseverance. And as I seek God with all of my heart and all of my soul and tremble before Him, at that moment that God's grace welcomes me in, covers me, strengthens me, and then I'm no longer digressing. I'm back in this position here, and I'm running on because of Christ. And there was a change of direction, but it happened by the same thing that began. It was by grace. I didn't do anything. It was not of myself. It was not worth. It was by hearing in faith. It's about Christ, the faithful one. It's not looking within myself for faithfulness. It's by looking to the faithful one. It's not that I'm a mighty man. It's that He's a mighty one. It's not I'm not that I am saving myself. I need a Savior, and I have a Savior, and He saved me, and I am in need of saving. That much I know. I'm in need of saving. But I have a Savior. And I need a governor, I need a decision maker, I need a planner, I need a foreordained plan, I need a systematic king over my head. He is my king. And He actually foreordained this devil to come in and try me. And He actually designed the whole course right now, and He's ruling over it in sovereign glory. Count it all joy. Disconsolate, despondent ones. When was the last time you were amazed at the joy of Christ and of the kingdom of the saints? When was the last time you meditated on John 15, 7 through 11, and in John 16, 23 through 24? When was the last time you stood for a long time in this circle of paradise which is in Christ's kingdom, and just looked upon the heavenly Zion and the treasures that are in all the chambers that are in the riches of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, and looked at the stars like Abraham, looked at these truths of your salvation, and you saw Christ has said these things so that His joy might be complete in you. When was the last time that you looked at this King and you contemplated His joy being made complete in your perseverance? That has nothing to do with you. When was the last time you thought about Him, His joy in you? John 15, 7 through 11. If ye abide in me, Christ said, my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatever you want. Whatever you want, what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein, in God giving you everything you want, herein is my Father glorified, that as He gives you everything you want, which is obedience and righteousness, nothing more. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, because He gives you all the fruit you ask for. And He gives you drink of everything you thirst for, of this heavenly virtue. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, Christian, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full.
Amen.
Salvation begun, salvation persevered. The Father's glory and your redemption and perseverance because you're in His Son. And God the Father gives you whatever you want because you're in His Son. And it's for His joy in you being made full. John 16:23-24. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Brethren, I'll close with this. 1 John 3:21-22. This is the concluding lesson of this sermon. Friendship with God. Cure for despondency. Summarizes this joyful friendship with God. And in these verses you see a confidence and an expectancy in the heart of the believers, an assurance and a hope that whatever they ask God, they receive it of Him. And it's because they keep His commandments and do that which is pleasing in His sight. And for many of you reading those verses, you feel condemned. Because you feel like you don't keep His commandments and you don't do that which is pleasing in His sight. And that's the devil deceiving you. That's that devil that's whispering in your ear. To be as one who keeps His commandments and does that which is pleasing in His sight, it means that you are habitually and naturally and continuously repenting of all conscious sin. And the sins that you are committing, you are unwillingly committing. And the corruption that is present in you, you're not willing that it is there. And you're wholeheartedly trying to eradicate it from you. But you are impulsively, habitually, naturally, and continually desiring obedience over disobedience and righteousness over sin. That means that you are a friend of God and you are keeping His commandments and you're doing that which is pleasing in His sight. Therefore, your confidence should be your friendship with God. And therefore, He will give you what you want. Because what you want is habitually and naturally and continuously and impulsively His inspiration guiding you to make that request. It's Him doing it. He's just giving His Son in you what His Son wants to give you. And though you're incognizantly being operated by His Son, that's the reason you're asking God for obedience. Because He wants you to obey God. You've never wanted to obey God. This is the grace that has arrested you at the beginning that makes you want to obey God. And so as you were at the beginning, He wants to make you finish to the end. It's His grace. You should be amazed at His grace that is exceeding and abundant in Christ Jesus, that beyond your cognizant thought, He is actually ruling inside of you. And His grace is guiding you to request of the Father for virtue to obey His active voice. And that He will certainly give you what you request because it's His Son inspiring that prayer. And it's His Son ruling over you as sin once ruled over you. So that as your salvation began, He's going to finish it by His Son arresting you and seizing you and continuously operating you so that you will pray to God the Father and He will give you what you want. And so that His joy in you might be full and you might be obedient unto the very end. Beloved, loved of God, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. Be confident of your friendship, of your positional identity in the grace of Christ. And your heart will not condemn you. How can it? I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue shall bid me depart.
Amen.
who shall lay a charge against God's elect?
Amen.
It is God that justifieth. Who can condemn? No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and the tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Are you going to let the devil and his tongue rise up against you? So he said, Lord, in thy name we have leaped over a wall. And in thy name we have run through the troop. And in thy name we shall take this. This is the confidence we have towards God, that whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Because we are incognizantly being driven upon a sovereign course of His good works, which He has ordained that we would walk in them. And we are being driven by the sovereign hand of an operator, of a worker, and we're the workmanship. And we're being driven down this course to relentlessly desire it. And when we commit sin, we're simultaneously and instantaneously repenting of that sin and driving down this course of perseverance of God's sovereign will. Because you are born of God, and the seed remaineth in you, and the wicked one toucheth you not, and you have understanding, and you are of the vine, and He's in you, and you're abiding in Him. Ask whatever you want. He'll give it to you. This is the joy of friendship with God. The joy of friendship with God is a fruit of confidence and expectancy, of assurance and hope. And the love which began is the love that will finish.
Praise God.
And that's it. Eternity will conclude with that. Come ye disconsolate, and all ye who linger, hope thou in God, for you shall yet praise Him, who is the health of your countenance and your God.